Well, thanks for leading us, Stephen and Valerie, and thank you for folks that I could hear you singing, so it was nice to hear you singing as well. Let's bow together in prayer, let's pray, and over in the hall, let's settle ourselves down as well as here in the church, and at home, of course, on whatever device you're gathered around. I know it's not perfect, and believe you me, I find this every bit as difficult as any of you people do. It is so disheartening when you see about a handful of people in a building that normally would be well filled, and there's nobody more disheartened than the pastor himself, and you need to know that. And so I'm really looking to the Lord that we will soon shed ourselves of these restrictions, and we will see again return to what I call real and true fellowship. And that's my prayer, and I trust that it's your prayer as well. So let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity of bowing before you again this evening hour. Lord, as we come to this evening service, thank you, Lord, for the songs that we've been singing. Lord, they've been lovely tunes, every one of them. But Lord, they've been greater themes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, thank you for that amazing grace, and as we've been pondering and surveying it, Lord, it is truly amazing when we think of what the Lord has done for us, the lengths that he's gone to for us, and Lord, where he has brought us. We are certainly seated with princes on high. He's brought us to riches beyond measure and beyond reproach. He's brought us to places, Lord, where we could never have achieved or accomplished in our own strength. He's brought us to sit on high places, to reign and rule with him. Bless the Lord, and thank you, O God, for these many blessings which we are, Lord, uncovering and discovering as we consider your truth in these days. Father, we pray that again, Lord, that you will take away the veil, Lord, and enable men and women to fully appreciate all that the Lord means, has done for them as we look into your word. We remember again, Father, those who are in this church and over in the hall and at home. Father, we know we our patience is wearing thin, and you know all about it, so there's no point in us putting a false face on it. Lord, our patience is wearing thin, and we wonder, Lord, when are you going to step in? God in heaven, we pray, give us wise heads, patient hearts, we pray. And grant, O God, that we will see the hand of God laid bare. And, O God, that you will begin to move in a way, Lord, that we wouldn't have calculated or fully understood before. Bless, Lord, those who need your grace, need your touch, Lord, right now in their hearts. We pray that, O God, you'll meet them at the very point of their need, Lord, whoever they might be. Whether it's the godliest saint that ever came into this church, Father, or whether it's the weakest saint, Lord, we pray that you will draw graciously near. And, Father, make yourself real. Give a touch, we pray, beyond, Lord, anything that you've ever done before in hearts. We ask, Father, for those who of our fellowship are ill and who need your touch upon their bodies. We pray, dear God, for those who have received terribly disturbing news, even in recent hours, in the last 24 hours. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling, Lord, those who are confused, Lord, those who are hurting, Lord, those of our number, Father, who have had many issues to face with. Lord, for those who are celebrating and rejoicing, Lord, there are those too, and we thank you for it. And pray, dear God, even for Rachel and Simon this incoming week, as, Father, they take those important solemn vows to become husband and wife together. We ask, Lord, that Rachel and Simon may know the Lord in the very midst of them. And, Father, we pray that they may truly set up a home that will follow the Lord and seek to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you'll meet our need now. We're turning to your word, and it's truly your word, and we need your Holy Spirit to help us. So, Lord, we're asking for a very special visit of the Spirit of God upon us now. We pray, dear God, that you'll come to the hall there. Lord, for every individual that will be very aware that God is there. Maybe, Lord, there's some real deep need. For in here, Father, we pray, and up in the balcony, Father, those involved with the AV and the sound, those at home, Father, perhaps the old screen at home's freezing and keeps stalling, and Father, it can become very irritating. Give patience and help. May your word go forth in power and in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. For those, Lord, we know of those who tune in Wales and Scotland, who become regular attenders at our streamed services. And we pray, Father, that you will undertake for those as well. Lord, we thank you that we are part of the body of Christ. Lord, truly this is not the way you meant us to meet. And so, Lord, we are your church and we're looking to you. Minister to us through your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If you've got your Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. I have several titles. I don't know which one to give you, but I'll give you this one, A Problem with Sight. It could also be termed as Another Touch, Lord. And who of us doesn't need the Lord to give us another touch? I did give you a little idea of the fact that Jesus had to heal this man, had to touch him the second time, and I told you that last Sunday evening, so there we are. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, we are going to break in at the reading, although we try to bring the whole thing into the context by surveying from verse 1, but we'll do that in the message. But let's read together from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and the reading, the verse 22. And he cometh, that is, Jesus cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught or anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town or tell it to anyone in the town. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Amen. And we know that the Lord would bless that reading of his word to all of our hearts. We know this. We know that Jesus, when he did anything, he did it for a purpose. And in any and in every situation, he used that as a purpose. He had a purpose behind everything he did. Therefore, we must ask the reason. What's the purpose in having to touch this man two times? The text doesn't explain it. We don't find out the reason, but we can read between the lines. But I will tell you a number of things as to what was not going on here. It's not because Jesus had tried and failed in the first time. It's not because of any lack that Jesus had, that he hadn't properly prepared or he didn't fully understand what the situation was, because he has perfect knowledge of everything and everyone. It's not because Jesus got it wrong the first time. It's not as if he tried to heal this man before time. And it is not because this man's case was any more difficult than any other one, because nothing is too difficult for him. Now, I know that hasn't answered the question, but I do know this, that it has cleared up a few issues which we know it definitely wasn't. So to find out what's really going on here, we need to go into the context, because when you don't have it explained before you, you must go into the context. Well, we know that in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, Jesus feeds the 4,000. And shortly after that, in verse 11 and 12, the Pharisees come and they speak with him, and they argue with him, and they converse with him. And then Jesus, in verse 15, he addresses the disciples, and he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, the disciples then misunderstood what he meant by leaven. They thought he was suddenly speaking about bread and the baking of bread. But what Jesus was really speaking about was about their ideology, their ideas, their insinuations, their perverted way of looking at things, their deadness and dullness in addressing the things of God. And then Jesus, he rebukes the disciples in verse 18. How come you're so blind? So now we know that Jesus used this illustration to teach the disciples. He used this miracle as an illustration to teach the disciples about blurry vision. Blurry vision. You know, every parent has said something similar. You try to teach your children, you tell them something, or you instruct them on something, and you ask them to please stop messing things up. And then in aspiration you blurt out, "Did you not hear what I said the first time? Or have you forgot what I said the first time?" And the answer to those questions is, of course, yes and no. Yes, they heard you the first time, and no, they haven't remembered what you said. It could well be that God is saying something similar to us today. This miracle is like a parable of the disciples' spiritual confusion. It is possible to have eyes and not see properly. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying through this miracle to his disciples. Do you have eyes, which is a strange way of putting it, and yet do not see what I'm seeing? Well, I thought that was something to do with sound and hearing. Do you have eyes and yet not see clearly who I am? Some say you're Christ, some say you're someone else. Cloudy spiritual vision afflicts every Christian to some degree or other. None of us see as clearly as we would like to see or as we ought to see, because the Bible says, "Now we see through a glass darkly." In my quiet time this morning, as I read through the scriptures, I came to that most famous of chapters, the chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And it talks about, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, and it talks about all these sounding gongs and everything. And I thought, I'm going to see, because then Paul goes on to say, when that which is perfect is come. And people used to argue about that when that which is perfect is come, then that'll be the scriptures, and then tongues and all these things will disappear. So I decided I would do a wee bit of investigating early this morning. And you know what I discovered? That most of the commentators that I discovered this morning, or that I was reading this morning, said that what Paul was speaking about was about immaturity in the Christian life. He's talking about little babies. We've got a little Harriet that comes to stay with us. Well, sorry, she's with us Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday. And she was gurgling away as if she knows exactly what she's saying. And she probably knows what she's saying, but we haven't got the faintest idea what she's saying, because she's speaking a totally different language than we are. And so what the commentator said is that here on this world we are not mature, we're immature. But there's coming the kingdom at the end day when we will reign and rule with him in eternity, and that's the perfect that they were speaking about. Every one of us would like to think that we're perfect now. Every one of us would like to think that we've got a clear handle on things that are going on now. Most of us, or some people, not every one of us, but a lot of us like to think that we understand everything that's happening now. And the reality is, we are still in immaturity. And our judgments and our assessments and our understandings and our reckonings are still in the immature state. But that which is perfect is coming. Now we see through a glass darkly, but soon we shall see. Eugene Peterson, I'm not overly fond of him, but Eugene Peterson said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 of that verse, he says, "We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting like as in a fog." That's what happens to me when I don't wear my glasses. "We are squinting in a fog and peering through a mist," is how he puts it. No one sees life as perfectly. And here's the big crux of the matter. No one sees exactly what Jesus is doing perfectly, because we might think he's doing something, but he might be totally doing the absolute opposite. And that can become a problem. That can become a problem in our prayer life. That can become a problem in church life. That can become a problem in leadership life. That can become a problem in Sunday school life. In fact, that can become a problem in Christian life. And I'm going to try and uncover that for you in the course of this message. Here's the first thing then that we should learn as we see Jesus teaching us, as he's teaching the disciples through this miracle. Notice the variableness of Jesus' touch. He never dealt with everybody the exact same way. He always dealt with them differently. Isn't that right? There is no two the same. And you can read through the scriptures, and some he met, some he touched, some he didn't even bother going to the house and they were healed. Some he made mud and put them on their eyes. Others he embraced them. And others he spoke to, and others he didn't speak to. The variableness by which Jesus works. By the way, look at, it's interesting, and we miss these things. Jesus, whenever he was confronted with this man, brought him outside the town. Do you know what that means? He brought him somewhere privately. Go over to John's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 2, because it's the same story here in John's Gospel. So the disciples, here's the thing, the disciples obviously were instructed on this miracle. Even though Jesus took him outside the town and he dealt with them privately, at some stage Jesus took them aside and had a little Bible study as to what he was really doing. And look at John's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 2, and notice what it says. And his disciples asked him, "Master, who did this sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So there's confusion. There's blurry vision. They were putting down this man's blindness to some sin that the parents, which was common knowledge, which the Jews had accepted themselves, or they believed themselves that if someone was born with a malady or disfigurement, then it must have been because of the parents. And I want to tell you, that thought life is still in the church today sometimes. I'm not saying in this church, but I have heard it and met it many times. As if God punishes people because of other people's sin. Do you think that God is going to punish sin twice? So he's dealing with spiritual confusion here. They thought that this man was born blind because of his parents. And how could he possibly do something wrong? I know that we're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. I know that. But how could he possibly incur something by offense with God in the womb? Spiritual confusion. It's like whenever Martha and Mary were mourning the sickness of their brother, Jesus told the disciples, "This is not unto death, but for the glory of God." Jesus doesn't. Here's the lesson. Jesus doesn't treat everyone the same way. He's not limited by anyone or anything. He does what he does, when he does it, why he does it, and it's up to him how he does it. He heals one with a touch, another with a word, another with a glance, and someone else at great distance. Touching one and not seeing the other, yet both are healed. As regards secrecy, sometimes he deals with us on our own in our closet, and he wants it to be between you and him. Alone. And you know spiritual maturity when we get to the place where we can say, "Why not me, Lord? You don't have to treat me the same way as you treat others." And when you get to that place, then there's real growth. Because you could be jealous that someone was healed and you weren't. You could be jealous that someone else's family are all Christians and are glowing and going for God and somebody else's aren't. Yours aren't. And we wonder, Lord, what's going on? I mean, I'm just as good as that Christian down the road. In fact, I live a cleaner, brighter, holier, healthier, happier life. Why don't you deal with me and help me to see the wonderful things that my neighbors are seeing? When we get to the place, when we get to the place where we say, right, Lord, whatever way you do it, whenever how you do it, that's up to you. I'm not going to interfere. Instead of praying, Lord, put this fire out, it's best to ask them, Lord, what are you teaching me through it? We'll find a wee bit out of that next week on Sunday morning. Instead of asking the Lord to put the fire out, ask him, Lord, how can I glorify you through this? I want to tell you, and this is something I firmly believe, not everybody will be healed, but I want to tell you, God can glorify himself through your sickness. Because one of the things we learn about Job is this. Job was an example. He was set in the theater to explain to people how it is that Christians can suffer without turning against God. And he passes the test. Now, we all understand this theoretically, don't we? But it's hard to come to grips with when your daughter is sick unto death and your neighbor's children are healthy and happy. No one knows exactly why he heals one and not the other. Or when one child lives for God and the other doesn't. When one of your children's marriages is glowing and God is glorified in it and the other is not. You know, many people struggle with this concept because they think that God did something for a friend or for a neighbor, but somehow he left them out. God doesn't work that way. God can deliver your neighbor from illness and not you. And in envying your neighbor is not going to help your condition. In fact, it'll make you worse. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 11 to 13. Now I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, there be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. And everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isaiah 30 and 15, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. You know, let's not fly the flag of well-being, of great gain, as evidences that I'm any more spiritual than someone else. One night we fish and catch nothing. The next day our nets are filled to overflowing. I may be in prison one night and my neighbor escape prison. One day I may sense God's Spirit working powerfully in me and in my life, and the next day I'm plodding through the doldrums. God does not have to fit our criteria for blessing, for us to be blessed. In fact, I will say to you, the person who goes through struggle after struggle after struggle and keeps holding on to God is far more spiritual than the person, because God sees that they're fit to bear it. I wonder whose heart am I speaking to today? Probably my own. But I want you to know this. He doesn't have to deal with you the way he deals with others for God to be God. Notice not only the variableness of Jesus' touch. Notice the velocity. I know I'm a prisoner to alliteration. The velocity of Jesus' touch, or the speed by which he works. It's from the I understand the Greek word ballistro. How do I remember the word ballistro? Because whenever I was in Bible college and Colin Peckham was teaching us some Greek, he asked, Galanders, what does the word ballistro mean? And I hadn't got a clue. I stood there, sat there with a blank look, hadn't got a notion. Greek for me was double Dutch. That sounds Irish, doesn't it? And then he took a piece of chalk and he hit me right between the eyes. It means to throw. To throw. I never forgot it. It was the only bit of Greek I learned and remembered. And it's associated with velocity. We live in an instant world. And it's a good word for all those who are praying for a loved one. And you hear all around you, people are getting touched, families are getting healed. Loved ones are getting saved. And you've been praying for your family and for your loved ones. And you've been trusting God to really touch them, just as I have. And there's a situation that I have been praying for over 40 years. And I haven't seen it resolved in my immediate family. Many of them are still not saved. These people brought this man, Lord, please help him. Lord, help him and make it now. Now. It's almost like it was. And we come to a prayer meeting on a Wednesday and we lay the issues before the Lord and we come back next Wednesday, it's almost as if we're disappointed that we didn't see what we prayed about last week. And we hardly mention the thing that we prayed for the next Wednesday because we expected the Lord to do it and he didn't do it. You know, sometimes God's delays are greater lessons than we are picking up. In our prayers, we do the same for our prodigals who are in a far country. We cry out in behalf of those who today walk in spiritual blindness, and we all know someone there. I want to tell you, doesn't it keep us humble? Doesn't it? When we pray, and I want to tell you, as I'm going to tell you anyway, whether you want to hear it or not, that the more we pray and seek the Lord, the more dependent we are on him, and are praying and are seeking God for every little situation. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Doesn't it keep us humble? Let me touch very quickly on the matter of healing. Oh, our hearts are doing somersaults, aren't they? For Amanda, mind you, listen, Amanda Brown is not out of the woods yet. You dare not let up yet. And that's not me being pessimistic, and it's not me being a spoiled sport. That is me saying, keep praying. But I think of Marion Ross. I think of Bobby Gilliland. I think of William Smith, with him twice last week. I'll be with him twice this week. Visibly, he doesn't appear to be improving any little bit. And I'm always very conscious that when we hear of one person getting miraculously healed, there's probably 99 others. Lord, why not me? And we do love the spectacular, don't we? And oftentimes it amazes us how God does it. But sometimes God chooses to heal by ordinary means, and he'll give us the treatment through the doctors, and slowly but surely we recover. And I've seen that. How many times have we seen that? But for everyone who is suddenly, radically, completely healed, there are many others, and it's the same with spiritual growth and maturity. Turn with me to Exodus, I'll keep an eye on the clock here, Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 27. To verse 29 is an illustration. Exodus chapter 23, we are going to cover some of this next Sunday morning, but we maybe didn't take as much time in the morning when we're doing it now. It says there, 23, verse 27 to 29, I will send my fear before thee, and I destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I'll make all thine enemies turn their backs on thee, and I will send hornets before thee, and I'll drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. What on earth is happening here? Why not drive them out? Well, the operative word is lest beasts come up and overwhelm you. You know, sometimes God allows us to plod, to keep us humble, in case some beast rises up in our hearts that would quench the work of the Spirit in our lives. You might say, well, wild animal, or what ravenous beast would creep up in my heart? What about spiritual pride? Now, what happened to Samson? Didn't he look in to see the great thing that he had done? Is that not a wee bit of spiritual pride? Or what about presumption? God did it for me yesterday. He's going to do it today. Is the church not riddled with presumption? Thinking because we are respectable and we keep whatever it is we keep and we work according to the code that we work according to, that somehow because we've got all our I's dotted and our T's crossed, that somehow God is duty bound to work on our behalf. Who's God? What does God exist for then? Is he our servant, or are we his servants? Well, what about familiarity, another beast? Becoming over familiar. You know, the speed by which he works, he's working obviously within our lives to create an absolute utter dependence upon him and to rely solely on him, so that we will have stories to tell, we will have accounts to give of how God intervened in situations at just the right time. Or what about spiritual growth? Boy, I've seen some people explode into life and you couldn't hold them back. And it's almost as if overnight they become preachers, and I've seen it happen. And we understand, because Saul of Tarsus went to Bible school for wherever he went for 3 years, and he came back and he was immediately telling what the Lord had done for him. And others, you're kind of poking at them from they get saved to they go to glory. That's just the way he works. Whenever the Lord Jesus touched this man, we could say the first time he had 2,500 vision. He might be what we would call legally blind, but not literally blind. He certainly shouldn't be driving cars in that condition. But the Lord came to him a second time. Now, what am I getting at here? Instead of condemning some dear soul that doesn't seem to be doing so well in their Christian life, maybe you should get down beside them and help them. Instead of criticizing, why don't you help them? Isn't it so easy to condemn and criticize, isn't it? You see, it's a matter of balance, isn't it? And it's a matter of patience. Is it not a picture of all the followers of Jesus? And we've all got blind spots, places of weakness, areas in our own lives where we see with blurry vision. Parts of our lives where our sanctification is far from complete. Who among us would say, I have arrived? Jesus said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. If it's not true then, it's true now. That spiritual growth is growth, no matter how little it is. But when it comes to us, we want quick answers. 5 steps, 6 keys, 7 promises, and 8 principles that will lead us to Christian, victorious Christian life. And if I get those 5 steps and 6 keys and 7 promises and 8 principles, hey presto. The last thing, still bound by my alliteration, the verification of Jesus' touch. Some of you are wondering, what's the next one going to be? I can see how you're working, Valerie. You see, a common mistake is this. A common mistake we make is identifying how God works in us and others. Sometimes we expect far too much from new believers, and we're far too quick to write people off. Jesus asked this man, what do you see? Now, wouldn't that be a good question to ask a believer before you leave church tonight in the spiritual realm? What are you seeing these days? How's your vision? What are you learning of God? Could you go into the likes of 1 Corinthians 13 and somehow it just grip you to find out, I really want to find out what this is all about, and you come out with a better understanding of that passage than before you even go down your knees this morning? May I suggest to you that the verification of Jesus' touch in my life and yours is this: whatever keeps reoccurring, whatever we keep being confronted with, whatever issue that keeps getting the best of us, whatever challenge we keep meeting, and we will continue to meet that challenge until we learn the lesson that God is teaching us. Maybe God's allowing it so that you will grow patient in the struggle, or learn a lesson of your responses in situations. But what we have to do is this: we have to go to God in complete honesty. And it's of great advance, spiritually speaking, when we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm blind. Will you help me see? As I said before, God intends to bring good out of it. And he intends to use your imperfect vision to bring you to a place of deeper trust in him. What I do you know not now, but you will hereafter. John 13, verse 7. I will say this to you, nothing is wasted with the Lord. Not even those things that make you feel uncomfortable or make you sense that you're not seeing things clearly. The disasters, the difficulties, and the dangers of life. We have already sang it. Through many dangers, toils, and strife, I have already come. what finally saved this poor man was he didn't lie to Jesus. He was honest. Sometimes I feel we find it very difficult to be honest with the Lord and with ourselves. His honesty gave him the sight that he did not have before. How difficult we find it to admit our weaknesses. I love to use that illustration of Adam and Eve in the garden. And God said, "Where art thou, Adam?" And it's not as if God didn't already know where Adam was. Because he's the infinite, eternal, omniscient God who knows absolutely everything long before you and I ever did it. Why he asked Adam that question was, Adam, he was giving him an opportunity to recognize where he had gone wrong. Is he talking to you today? How's your vision? Are you truly saved? Do you need another touch from the Lord? Do you need to come to Him in honesty, acknowledging your weakness, calling on Him to meet your need, to deal with your impatience, to deal with your false idea of God doesn't love me anymore because He's not dealing with me the way He deals with my neighbor who seems to get everything that they want? Is your vision blurry? Come to Him. Are you hungry? Come to Him. Come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. Do you see men as trees walking? Come to Him. Come to Him and you'll not be disappointed. The only thing you need to do is you come honestly. That, my dear friends, is what I believe He was teaching us through this miracle. And I trust that we've learned something from how God works in our lives, in our homes, and in our hearts. Let's pray before Stephen and Valerie come to bring our meeting to a conclusion in singing Just As I Am. Lord, we thank You for the way You tenderly, tenderly speak to us. You work with us, You deal with us in ways, Lord, that we never would have imagined, and yet You do. Father, we pray that You'll grant unto us something of God's marvelous, wonderful grace. Help us, Lord, to learn and to be honest with You, Lord, even tonight. And Father, if there is some dear soul that's reaching out to You just now, we pray that they will just pour out their heart to Thee as we sing this next song. And Father, that they may be truly enriched and their vision restored and joy fill their hearts and acknowledge that You are God of their lives, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you very much. God bless you.
This last hymn is Just As I Am without one plea. It's a slightly newer version of it, and there's a chorus thrown in there, so don't let that catch you out. Just As I Am. Just as I am. Thank you so much for being with us in our service. We pray that you'll have a good week, and we'll see you either on Wednesday night or next Sunday. God bless.